is forgiveness still a concept that's really necessary? Or have we sort of gotten beyond that? Is it we've, forgiveness has run its course. We need something else in this world today. We're gonna talk about that this morning. The last 2 weeks we've been talking about brokenness in the world. We looked at brokenness globally, spiritually in Genesis 3 and intricately and personally in David's life last week. And it's important to realize the Christian story doesn't start with brokenness, right? And so as you and I share our own testimony, we share the Christian story. Most 99% of the time, we shouldn't start with brokenness, that you're a sinner. We start with creation, right? We start with the goodness, the very good, the gloriousness of God's creation. But the brokenness and darkness, the twistedness in our own hearts and in the world is part of the story that we insist on. So what do we do with it? Right? Is forgiveness the right next step, or is there something else that goes on there? I want to show us 100 seconds of a current TV series because it gives us three different views about forgiveness in this one little clip. And so, you know, I don't throw up clips here willy-nilly, but I think this is helpful and interesting. So here's the backstory. In Downton Abbey, Lady Mary has a twisted, dark past. Mr. Pamuk, who you'll hear referenced, was the son of a Turkish ambassador, and one night he's found dead in her bedroom. The story is kind of hushed up, but it's getting out more and more, and her ex-fiancé, who's a newspaper mogul, now is threatening to proclaim throughout England all of her activities. So just imagine if USA Today got a hold of your tastiest, darkest moment and plastered on the front page and went over our whole country. That's what Lady Mary's, what she's facing. So let's watch this and look. Try to look for the three different views on forgiveness. All right.
That was fun.
Let's a little more lights off.
There'll be a few sick heads in the morning.
No doubt they think it's worth it.
So you're really going to America? Would Carlisle make your life a nightmare if you stayed?
I couldn't tell you. Maybe. Even if he does let me go, my story's still out there. And always will be.
Would you stay? If I asked you to.
Oh, Matthew, you don't mean that. You know yourself we carry more luggage than the porters at King's Cross. And what about the late Mr. Pamuk? Won't he resurrect himself every time we argued?
No.
You mean you've forgiven me?
No, I haven't forgiven you.
Well, then.
I haven't forgiven you because I don't believe you need my forgiveness. You've lived your life and I've lived mine. And now it's time we live them together.
Mr. Pamuk, that can get resurrected anytime by herself or by Matthew or by someone. What do we do with our brokenness? Is it something that's just there all the time? And we never know when we're going to bring it back to our own self-incrimination or whether someone else is going to bring it up to use against us. That's one view. The next view, she says, well, so you've forgiven me, which perhaps is their play to traditional Christian view. But what I want to argue is that the real true Christian view is much more than mere forgiveness. But then Julian Fellowes, the writer, director of this, I think his argument is we've moved beyond forgiveness. That I don't need to forgive you this. You've lived your life, I've lived my life, and we can kind of cast them off as islands of guilt or islands of stain and get on now with our new life, that we can, it's possible just to move on. And so I think that's what he's arguing. So let's see what David does. We left David last week in the narrative, at least, with him Nathan coming, telling the parable, and saying, and David responding, saying, that man in this parable ought to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. What does David do next? Reagan Fernandez is going to come read our passage for us.
Psalm 51, to the choir master. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Let me pray for us. Father, would you please be at work in our midst? Would you let your word come forth to all of us with power and application and glory and relevance? Would your spirit please teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, getting into the Psalms here, how are the Psalms easy for you to read? I remember a time growing up when I got serious about reading the scriptures myself in high school and college. Psalms. So one, it is translation, is that it works off of parallelism. Right? So look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. That's a typical way that Hebrew poetry works, that there's a line and there's a restatement of that same idea in the second line. So that's called synonymous parallelism. It's the same idea. If you look in verse 4, there's what they call synthetic parallelism, where the second line expands the first. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And then there's also antithetical parallelism, where they say the two lines say different things. So don't get bored with the Psalms when they're restating things, but let that be like variations for you to try to grasp hold of what it's saying. Right? So in verse 1, maybe it says, have mercy on me, O God. You're like, mercy, mercy, yeah, yeah. Blot out my transgressions. Oh, blot. That's an image I can get a hold of. I do feel like I've got a dark black or red stain on my soul. And what I need to say is, God, would you come and blot that out? Would you take that away from me? So use the parallelisms as a way to find what you can hang on to and really speaks to you. So that's the first step. The second step is there is narrative movement in a lot of the Psalms, right? There's oftentimes a statement of the problem, and then there's something that the author does, and then there's solutions to it, and then there's a climax to it. So look for the narrative. Look for a flow in the Psalms. And the last thing is something that oftentimes we rush over is that a lot of the Psalms have these headings, right? So in English, we don't even give it a verse number, but in Hebrew, it's got a verse number to it. Verse 1 is to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him. So pay attention to those. Don't just toss them off. So to the choir master, that means this was David's personal interaction with God, but it became a corporate piece too. Something that Israel would use and that the church has used publicly to for their own spiritual good. It's a psalm of David. David wrote this. He wrote roughly 78 or so of the psalms, maybe more, maybe a little less. And this one tells us what's the context, right? So when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba, went to him. So this is right after this time when Nathan comes and tells this parable of this rich man who steals a poor man's sheep, and Nathan and David says, that man ought to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. Did you catch last week when Daniel Mason was saying that we need to flip that around and say, are you the man? Are you the woman? Right? Do you get to the place of realizing, yes, I am the man. I'm the woman I'm guilty by my own standards. I'm guilty before God. So what do we do about that guilt? What do we do, like with Mary? Do we just live with Mr. Pamooks in our closet that we can most of the time push down and keep under wraps, but every so often they get resurrected to our own horror? Is that how we're supposed to deal with that? Is there some just erasing of forgiveness that we can find somewhere? Or do we get creative and just kind of cast off our past deeds and pretend they don't exist anymore and hope that they never come up again? Let's look at what David does here. So, it's much more than forgiveness that he's experiencing here. We're going to look at three necessities and three priorities here. So what David does in verse 1 and 2 is it's an initial appeal, right? And it's appeal based on who God is. It's based on God having a covenantal mercy in his own character. So verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. We've talked about that word before, hesed. It's this covenantal faithfulness of love that God has toward his people. So David's reaching out in terms of to God and his mercy based on knowing who God is, that God is a merciful God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. And then wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. So he reaches out in terms of who God is, but he also reaches out in terms of knowing his sin. There's three words here for sin. Verse 1, transgression. Verse 2, iniquity. Verse 2, sin. And those oftentimes get multiplied. Those three come together in the Psalms in different places. And they kind of all have different tones to them. Transgression is a standard thing. It's like, I've broken God's standards. The image there is you're raising your fist in God's sight and saying, I don't care what you want. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's transgression. Iniquity is more of a religious, ethical thing. I've broken the standards of what I've broken God's desires. The image there is something that's straight, but that you start twisting and you've bent it. It's supposed to be straight. Imagine kids, you go into your parents' room, you find some old medal or award or something important, and you start playing with it and twisting it into all these different shapes, and your parents come in horrified because, no, it was supposed to be straight. That's how it was created. You've twisted it, you've bent it. That's iniquity. And then sin is to miss the mark. Right? The gym teacher says, you got to jump up and you got to grab that pull-up bar and do a pull-up, and you keep jumping up and you try to grab the bar, and he's like, you got to grab the bar, and you can never get it. You can't jump high enough to actually grab it. You miss the mark. So David, his initial appeal is based on who God is, but it's also understanding of the aspects of his own sin. But then he moves from that to personal confession, starting in verse 3, from 3 to 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You remember in the story of David, initially what David does is he tries to hide and cover over his sin and his misdeed, his murder and his adultery. But now he's confessing it. Something big has changed in him. For I know my transgression, my sin's ever before me. He's like, I know what I've done, and I'm guilty of treason. Right? I am guilty. I am owning this. Before David was saying, how can I cover my tracks? And now David's saying, how could I have done this to God? Right? Something he's owning his sin. In verse 4, he accepts God's verdict. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Like, God, I'm not going to argue at all for leniency. I'm not going to tell you about my good deeds. Whatever you say is what's right. Right? You get the standards. You get to tell me exactly. You get to judge exactly what is going on here. I accept your verdict. And then verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. Did my mother conceive me?" He's not bashing his mother. He's saying, you know what? This wasn't a minor little mistake. This was actually my character. My own internal self is this. Adultery and murder is within the capability of my character. It's not like I had a moment of insanity or I just a freak accident occurred. No, this is who I am. And then in verse 6, it says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He's just acknowledging, God, you are a God of truth. You want truth from me, and you exist in truth, and you want truth and reality in all of creation. And so that's David's confession in 3-6. And then in 7-9, it's really his engagement with God to rest and rely on God's forgiveness. If you look, because 7-9, it changes a little bit. 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Right? He's not just requesting, he's requesting, but he's saying, I have confidence that you can cleanse me, that you will cleanse me, right? "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." So it's not just a blot. It's not just a little blotting out of the stain on our soul that is at work here. It's transformation. It's recreating us so that we're whiter than snow, that we're more clean than we were before even. And then in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Right, so from this, you know what it's like when you know you're guilty. You need to go to your spouse or your parents and confess your sin. There's no joy whatsoever, right? There's this thick, heavy darkness on you. There's a complete lack of freedom. You're bound by it. But David's saying, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Would you restore to me that sense of joy and freedom and just happiness in your presence?" And then when he says, verse 9 is kind of restating verse 1, and so it's holding it all together. "Hide your face from my sin, blot out my iniquity." So what I think we have here is three essential pieces to reconciliation with God. First, we have to know who God is, that God is a merciful God. That's in 1 and 2. Then we have to own our own sin in 3-6. And then we have to actually trust and engage and transact with God, if you will, personally. Like, I'm personally going to seek forgiveness from you and transformation and redemption. But we need all three of those pieces to come together, don't we? If you only have two of those three pieces, you don't really have what Scripture wants, what God wants to do in our lives. Because if God's not a merciful, covenant, forgiving God, then forget it. It's all off. Right? There's no potential for Him to do any forgiving or recreation within us. If I don't own my sin, God might be forgiving. But if I never get to the point of saying, yeah, I'm the man, and your verdict is, I'm accepting your verdict, whatever it is, if I don't own that myself, if I try to parlay my good deeds and my bad deeds, if I try to say, oh, that was just a freak accident of my character, then I can't actually experience this forgiveness. And then third, do I actually really trust and depend on God's forgiveness? Do I go to Him personally like this? Because I might intellectually know God is merciful, and I'm really bad, but I never actually go to Him and pour out my heart and soul like David is doing here with intention and passion and dependency. I never rest and rely on Jesus' forgiveness for me. So these three pieces, they've got to come together. But when they do come together, then we get this amazing fullness that's bigger than mere forgiveness. So these are our three priorities. Next, David says he moves to in 10 to 12, looking at spiritual enabling. Right? If you notice, 10 to 12, they all have the word spirit in here in the second half of the verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Actually, the second half of each of these verses has spirit at the front part of it and me at the last part, in the Hebrew at least. So in Hebrew it reads, create in me a clean heart, O God, and spirit, renew a right within me. And in 11 it says, cast me not away from your presence, and spirit, take not from me. And then 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and spirit willing, uphold within me. So David's he's now going beyond just forgiveness. He's saying, you've got to change me. You gotta recreate me inside. You gotta give me the fullness of your spirit. I don't want you to just forgive me. I want you to change me so I don't do this in the future. I want you to recreate me, renew me. I want intimacy and presence with you. Don't take your spirit away from me. I need more of your spirit, not less. You've got to come and work, be at work in me. And verse 12, I want that joy of salvation again. I want to be tangibly, experientially knowing that joy of relationship with you. And so in 10 to 12, he's saying, be at work spiritually within me to change me. And then 13 to 15, it's all about worship and praise. I think it's a refocusing on what's the whole point of the Christian life? What's the whole point of relationship with God? It's that I would be a worshiper, that I would be enjoying that worshiping process, that I would be honoring God and giving Him praise. So he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Get me back to the place where I can actively, passionately, truly worship you. He wants his life refocused around worship. And then we have an interesting thing in 16 to 19 on about offerings. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. We never can buy God off. Forgiveness is never about saying, okay, God, I'll do this for you, and then we'll be right, right? Or you give me a little forgiveness, I'll give you a little extra time, talent, treasure, whatever, then we're good, right? That never happens. That's a complete non-starter. So he realizes, no, this covenantal recreation that takes place between us and God, it's all on God's side, and we can't pay for it all. We have to approach it and rest in it, but we don't pay for it at all. But there are sacrifices that he wants. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So he does want us to have this offering of showing our trust in him, of having this deep core level sincerity towards him, a soft heart that is willing to quickly realize when we're wrong, right? That we're not like hiding ourselves from him, but we're like, oh, our heart is so soft that we're like, yes, God, you're right. I was turning away from you. I was twisting. I was fist shaking when I was doing that. And we realize that quickly. We're quick to see big and small sins and failings to God. But then it's interesting. For 18 shows us there's a corporate nature to this. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. But when our hearts are right, there is a place where, not where we buy forgiveness, but that we show that we are experiencing it and living it. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And the Old Testament had this whole system of sacrifices that were part of our worship. They were supposed to come out of our joy of who God is. And so there is a place for that. It's not a place where we get our forgiveness through offerings. But it's a place where we show the reality of our forgiveness by offering up to God valuable things. So, how is all this possible? Right? How is it possible that David gets this covenantal recreation? Is David just a special case? No, he's not. Can I have the next slide? So this is a little, for some of you, this is like theological overload, but for others of you, you'll like it. And so here, Herman Bovink is a Dutch theologian who's really helpful. So he talks about the plan of salvation. The covenant of grace, cleansing and righteousness, revealed in time, does not hang in the air, but it rests on an eternal, unchanging foundation. It's firmly grounded in the counsel and the covenant of the triune God, and is the application and execution of it that infallibly follows. But just as the creation is a Trinitarian work, so also the recreation was from the start a project of the three persons of the Trinity. All the grace that is extended to the creation after the fall comes to it from the Father, through the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son appeared immediately after the fall as mediator, as the second and final Adam who occupies the place of the first, our place, restores what was later corrupted and accomplishes what Adam failed to do. The Holy Spirit immediately acted as the paraclete, the counselor, the one applying the salvation acquired by Christ. Okay. So it isn't God's job to forgive, right? It's not, some people have a view of like, well, you know what? I can be bad. It's God's job to forgive. It doesn't have anything else to do, right? That's just to forgive me. No, the reason we can come like David to God and be covenantally recreated is because in eternity, the three persons of the Trinity came together and said, we're going to need a plan of salvation. We're going to need to save these people. And so they created that plan. And so this plan is what we rest on, is what David is tapping into here. Next slide, please. Yeah, so here's a narrative of what this thing that's just happening. Now the tree's in the way, isn't it? This is in Zechariah 3. It says, then he showed me Joshua. So remember Mary, right? She's got the threat of her indiscretion, her more than indiscretion, plastered all over England. Here's spiritually your indiscretions, your sin plastered everywhere. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this is just a narrative picture of what David experiences in this psalm. Right? All of his, he doesn't just get a little makeover, a little face wash. Right? All the filthy garments are removed, and he's clothed with righteousness, clothed with perfect, pure, great, glorious clothes. That's what we get in Christ. But we have problems with this, don't we? Most of us here probably believe that God forgives us. Right? If you're a Christian, you believe that there's forgiveness in Christ. If you're not someone who has a relationship with Christ yet, then we're glad you're here. You're thinking about that. Explore with us. Talk with us. But most of us are pretty far from David's intensity in Psalm 51. And, you know, sometimes we come up with things like, well, I'm sure God forgives me, but I'm not sure I can forgive myself. So that's a sign that we're not really getting this, right? Well, God has a standard, but my own standard is a little bit higher than that, and I'm not sure I can let myself go from that. Right? That's a failure to really understand what's happening here. Or maybe we think, well, God's forgiving me, but I do have to do some penance. He's doing a bunch of stuff, but I got to kick in my share too, otherwise it's not going to stick. That's not what's going on here. And so personally, I think we struggle to to take hold of this the way that David is. But I think it also shows up with others really well, how much we don't get this. Right? We find forgiveness for ourselves, but we oftentimes don't have a whole lot of forgiveness for other people. Right? Whether it's individuals that have hurt us, that we're happy that we are forgiven, but we always hang on to what they did to us. Right? We're not able to really let it go, and we don't show the amount of forgiveness to others that we ourselves have experienced. It might be an individual, it might be a group of people. Like, whenever I see this group of people, this political group, this ethnic group, this gender group, I always just, the first thing in my mind is, ugh, right? So, but if we really understand our forgiveness, then the thing that has to come forth is that we experience an ability to forgive others around us. Get the next slide. Matthew 18 is this parable of this servant who owes hundreds of billions of dollars and he's forgiven, right? But then that servant goes out and strangles the servant who owes him a couple hundred bucks or a couple thousand bucks. And at the end of the parable, it says, then the master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The biggest test for have we transacted true forgiveness with God is that we have an abundance of forgiveness for others around us. So I want to suggest two uses of this psalm and psalms like it. There's throughout history of the church, Christians have used the penitential psalms. There's seven penitential psalms. Next slide. They're listed in your bulletin. They're listed up here as well. 6, 32, 38, 51, and on. Well, one of the practices that people have used is to use these penitential psalms as devotional material, as things that not only when we've failed miserably, but even just every day, every week, to soften our heart and let us have that tenderness before God. And so Alkin of New York in the 700s, he cites 9 uses of the psalms, the first of which is to do penance for your sins, ask pardon by the confession of your sins, using the 7 penitential psalms. And I started doing this week with Psalm 6. And so here's your first piece of homework. If you're not already reading some piece of scripture 4 days a week, find time. Find at least 10, 15 minutes and in your schedule and get into a routine of reading some scripture. Maybe you start with these. Maybe you just start working through some part of the New Testament. But if you're doing that already, consider adding in use of the penitential psalms daily or every so often or at least a couple times a week just as a way to be engaging with God in the depth of how David is doing it here. I think it's a spiritual practice that I think I'm going to that I'm looking forward to. It might not always be perfectly pleasant, but I think it's good stuff comes out of that. And then the other piece to this is another guy, Theodoret of Cyrus, in the 400s, said this psalm is not so much, well, some people said it's a penitential psalm, we should use it in our penance, or we should, not in penance, but we should use it in our relationship with God. But he also says this psalm really foreshadows all that we get in Christ. It foreshadows, it's prophecy of the depth of salvation and cleansing that there is in Christ. Can we get the last slide? Bovink says, the Father is the eternal Father, the Son, the eternal Mediator, the Holy Spirit, the eternal Paraclete. For that reason, the Old Testament is also to be viewed as one in essence and substance with the New Testament. For though God communicates his revelation successively and historically, it makes it progressively richer and fuller, and humankind therefore advances in the knowledge and possession and enjoyment of revelation, God is and remains the same. Just like the sun only gradually illumines the earth, but itself remains the same, morning and evening, during the day and the night. So what we have here in David's interaction, even though we get even much more fuller with this in Christ, is this God of the plan of salvation, this God who's made the way for us to be made right with him, to be covenantly cleansed and renewed in his son Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll talk about this. Lord, thank you for David's example here, that we don't have to live with our Mr. Pamooks buried down deep, trying to keep them down. That what you offer us is more than just a face wash of forgiveness, but that you recreate us, that you have planned from all eternity to recreate us, renew us, to cleanse us whiter than snow, full of joy and gladness. Father, would you help us to live with you and to worship you and to offer ourselves unto you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.